Thanks, Brother Gordon, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. This phrase, which we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, "It is done," has echoed down through the ages. It actually comes originally, brethren and sisters, from the record of Genesis 22, when God asked Abraham to take his son, his only one, and to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice upon Mount Moriah. And as God prevented Abraham from killing Isaac, he said to him, "Because thou hast done this." And then he stated, of course, as we well know, what he, Yahweh himself, intended to do. And he made that promise to Abraham unconditional. And Genesis 22 is the foundation of the content of Psalm 22. And a careful consideration, which we're not going to do tonight, but a careful consideration of those two contexts will show you that Psalm 22 is built upon the Abrahamic promise. And Psalm 22 concludes with the words in the Hebrew, "Thou hast done it." And those words were picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose mind was in that psalm as he hung upon the cross. And his final words were, "It is finished. It is done." Those words will be heard again after Armageddon, as recorded for us in Revelation chapter 16 and at verse 17. "But there came a voice out of the temple of heaven saying, from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" That's actually, brethren and sisters, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 39, verse 8. When Gog has been destroyed in the land, that refrain is heard. It is done. Because another major stage in the unfolding purpose of God will have been fulfilled. But it's not yet completely done, is it? But it is by the time we get to Revelation 21 and verse 6. Then, brethren and sisters, it will be done. Because the first eight verses of that chapter which we read this evening take us beyond the millennium to the time when our God will be all and in all, and his purpose with this earth, worked out so wonderfully through his Son, will be completed. It will be done. What better way, brethren and sisters, to start our Bible school than to reflect upon these things? To think upon the marvellous things which our God has drawn us to, and to which we have attached ourselves, which are all our hope and all our desire. And we come to the end of our Bibles, and what do we find there? We find the fulfillment of the three great covenants that God made in the Scriptures. We find, brethren and sisters, the culmination of those covenants. Revelation 20, we shall see, is actually the fulfillment of that first promise made concerning the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. We're going to see how the old serpent, that's the one back in the garden, the one who caused all the trouble, whose reasonings were picked up by Eve and then by Adam, and which of course has brought so much misery and heartache to humanity. And yet, out of all of that, God is going to bring these marvellous results. Revelation 20 is about the old serpent being bound and finally destroyed, and sin and rebellion eradicated from the earth, and death finally abolished. We'll move on to Revelation 21, and we will see the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled. The holy city, which is the Abrahamic city which Abraham sought, that will be completed. There will be but one nation left upon the earth, Israel. Perfected Israel, embracing all peoples who will all at that time be immortal. There will be an eternal inheritance experienced by all who are blessed to go beyond the millennium. That's the subject matter of Revelation 21. And Revelation 22 brings us to the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. We shall see divine authority over all the earth, David's throne established forever, and the spiritual house that God promised to David completed. Isn't it a marvellous thing? It's so simple, but it's a marvellous thing that the last three chapters of the Bible speak of the fulfillment of those three great covenants of promise in the order in which they were given. And we're going to try and go through these, at least the essence of these three chapters in the time that we have. But before we do that, brethren and sisters, because Revelation 20 is based upon Joshua chapter 11, before I talk about the book of Joshua as it appears in the Apocalypse, I'd like to talk briefly about how the Apocalypse is in Joshua. Because our readings this week have been in the book, this last couple of weeks have been in Joshua and will be for the next couple of weeks. So it's a book that is in our minds at the moment, and it's a marvellous testimony of the whole purpose of our God in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just very briefly go through the Apocalypse in Joshua. And I must apologise for those over here. I'm not a good window, so you probably can't see, and maybe that some of the ones towards the back might be having some difficulty. But you won't need to see the screen if you're listening carefully. Let's go back to the book of Joshua briefly and have a look at some of these things. Now, Joshua 3 and 4 we are familiar with. It's about the crossing of Israel over Jordan into the land of their inheritance. To what does it refer? I believe, brethren and sisters, it sets forth the baptism of the Spirit. Except a man be born of water, and Israel were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and of the Spirit, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, of course, was shown to Israel, as it were, in the possession of the land promised to Abraham. That was typical of the inheritance that was to come for you and for me, and for all the faithful of ancient times. And so Joshua 3 and 4, we believe, is setting forth that crossing of the Jordan, a typical changing of nature, as it were. The saints are immortalized in Christ. Joshua leads them, as it were, into the land of promise. And in that section of Scripture, brethren and sisters, we ought to see ourselves. Because the ark was taken into the Jordan by the priests, and the waters flowed back through Adam along the serpentine course of the descender, as that name means. And 2,000 cubits below where the priest stood firmly in that water and went back, below them, 2,000 cubits down, Israel crossed. It is a gentle reminder that it's going to be about 2,000 years after our Lord Jesus Christ attained immortality that we, Israel, will cross and attained to immortality. Joshua chapter 5 goes on to speak about the reintroduction of circumcision. They hadn't circumcised their children in the wilderness, which is interesting because, you see, circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh. It is used as a symbol for baptism in the New Testament, but it's also clearly setting forth here the cutting off of flesh, the change of nature for which we all yearn, brethren and sisters. And sharp knives, the knives of the Spirit, are taken, and Israel is circumcised for the second time, it says in verse 2 of Joshua 5. In fact, that word circumcision occurs 9 times, and the number 9 is the number of finality. And then we find that the Passover is kept, and the manna is taken away. The manna which represented the bread from heaven, the word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 8, is no longer essential as it is today for you and me, brethren and sisters, in immortality. Things will change. There will be, of course, no longer the daily need that we have now to read from this word and to absorb it, because there will be a change of nature. So the manna is taken away. And so we then find at the end of chapter 5 of Joshua that Joshua encounters the captain of Yahweh's host that we believe to be Michael the archangel, for it is holy ground where he stands. So we have then in this fifth chapter of Joshua these wonderful things that are set forth here of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to chapter 6. Now Joshua chapter 6 is the chapter which speaks of Armageddon. This is the chapter which is dominated by the number 7, to the extent even that the name Jericho that occurs in verse 1, that's the 21st occurrence of Jericho in the Bible. And we've got in this chapter, of course, the 7 priests the seven trumpets, the 7 days, the 7 times around the city. So 7 dominates the chapter. The term shofar is used 14 times. And all of these things point to the overthrow of the power of the nations at Armageddon, because Jericho is undermined by an earthquake, as we know will be the great event that marks Armageddon, the destruction of the power of the Gogian Confederacy, and indeed of the entire infrastructure of the world as we know it today. So here we have a chapter setting forth Armageddon. And you can line up the 7 priests and trumpets and days and times with the seals and the trumpets and the vials and the thunders of the apocalypse. So Joshua chapter 6 is an extremely important chapter in the scheme of things. And what flows out of that? Well, Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7 sees the sin of Achan revealed. And Achan belongs to the tribe of Judah. And Judah is the prophetic name for the Jews in the land at the return of Christ. So here we have, brothers and sisters, a type of the cleansing of the house of Judah, which is the event that immediately follows Armageddon. What about chapter 8? Well, chapter 8 sees the defeat of the city of Ai and the purification of Judah. The house of Judah, having been cleansed, is victorious over the surrounding nations, so to speak, and Judah enters into a new covenant. Chapter 9 sees the deception of the Gibeonites, and this is typical, we believe, of the Tarshish powers who submit to Christ, but feignedly out of fear. And Psalm 66, verse 3, makes that point. It actually uses the word lie when it says that the nations will submit themselves unto Christ. The word means, in the Hebrew, they will come with a deceitful heart. So the Tarshish nations, where we stand today, of course, Britain, Australia, Canada, etc., they will come, they will submit, like the Gibeonites did, not because they want to be converted to the truth, though they will be in due time like the Gibeonites were, but because they can see that they have no hope of overthrowing this new power that has entered upon the scene of human affairs. So Joshua chapter 9 speaks of those things in type. Then we come to chapter 10, and chapter 10 of Joshua is about the uniting of Catholicism and the Catholic nations of Europe in particular against Christ. A confederacy is formed, led by a king called Adonizedek in verse 1. His name means Lord of Righteousness. And of course you can see some connection there. Perhaps it traces back to Melchizedek, the great king of Salem. This is the same place. Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. Of course, we believe that this is a reference to the papacy, because the Pope, particularly during the period of the Crusades, claimed that he was king of Jerusalem. He was one of the papal titles. We come to verse 2 and we see that Gibeon is called a royal city, which is interesting, isn't it? I believe it's a type of the Tarshish powers who submit to Christ. In verse 5, there is a confederacy of 5 kings. 5, the number of grace. And the Pope, of course, sets himself forth as the arbiter, as the leader of faith and of grace in our world. We have, brothers and sisters, when we come down to verse 11, a reference to hailstones which destroy the Canaanites selectively. So these mighty hailstones come down. And Revelation 16:21 speaks of great hailstones about the weight of 100 weight, which Brother Thomas points out refers to the individual saints. Here is the saint trimmed down, vital organs, 9 pints of blood, etc., removed, trimmed down, as it were, to 100 weight. And those saints go forth in the judgments against the Catholic system of Europe. And they do so in an extended day. We know from verse 13 of Joshua 10, that the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. This is the day referred to in Zechariah chapter 14, when it says, "Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Have a look at Joshua 10 verse 14. It says, "And there was no day like that before it or after it, that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of a man, and he fought for Israel It's in that day. And so the day of Yahweh of Zechariah 12, 13 and 14, we know, is a long day. It's a day of 40 years, a period of divine judgment that will see the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's in that period that the Catholic nations of Europe are destroyed by Israel returning under the leadership of Elijah. We come to verse 24 of Joshua 10. And we read there that Joshua said to the leaders of Israel, put your feet upon the necks of these five kings. And Paul says in Romans 16, 20, that God shall bruise Satan under thy feet shortly. And we see in verse 27 that they're buried in a cave. Rome and the papacy are cast into the abyss, we are told in the Apocalypse. In verses 28 to 39, we've got seven cities overthrown, which I believe points to the seven campaigns of Christ, like those of David, to overthrow the surrounding nations. And in verse 42, we read that all of these things happened at one time, because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. I believe that points forward to the rest of the millennium. So all the things we've heard and seen thus far happened at one time. And then there is a time of rest. What comes next? Joshua chapter 11. And Joshua 11 introduces us to Jabin, king of Canaan. And he, brethren and sisters, is a type of the serpent. Jabin only occurs twice in the Old Testament. Here in Joshua 11, and again in Judges chapter 4. In Judges 4, he is clearly set forth as a type of the serpent of Genesis 3:15. You have Jabin and his agent Sisera. You've got the serpent and the seed of the serpent. And you've got Deborah, the woman, the mind of God in the atonement. And you've got Barak, who is set forth quite plainly in that context as a type of Christ, the flashing, glittering sword of the Spirit. So Jabin occurs. It's a dynastic name, this name Jabin, just like Pharaoh. And the currents of this man, or at least his successor in the book of Judges, sets forth a graphic picture of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So in both of these contexts, we have Jabin set forth as a type of the serpent in political manifestation. And we know, of course, he's a king of Canaan. Joshua 11 tells us that. And Canaan means to bow the knee, or to humiliate, or to be humiliated. And the Apostle Paul picks up that idea in Philippians 3:21 when he talks about the day of the appearing of Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be made like unto his glorious body. That's not a good translation, as I think most of us are aware. The word vile would be better translated, the body of our humiliation. Brethren and sisters, don't we know a bit about that by experience? We are often humiliated by the tendencies of our flesh, the serpent tendencies of our flesh, towards that which is carnal. We're born that way. And we know only too well how the nature behaves. We are humiliated by it. But the time will come when we shall be changed. Judges 4, as I said, is an enacted parable of that work. So, why am I here in Joshua? What's this got to do with the apocalypse? What you need to do, if you can, is to keep your hand in Joshua chapter 11 and open up your Bibles at Revelation chapter 20. And you're going to see the fascinating comparisons between these two contexts. And it's obvious that the Spirit has used Joshua chapter 11 as the foundation for Revelation 20. So in Joshua 11 verse 1, we read of Jabin. His name means intelligent or wise. And in Revelation 20 verse 2, we read of that old serpent who was more subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. So your immediate connection, this man, Jabin, has that name, intelligent or wise in carnal things. In Joshua chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, you will see that Jabin gathers his confederacy from the north, the south, the west, verse 2, verse 3, the east and the west. So you've got the four points of the compass. And in Revelation 20, verse 8, we read that the serpent shall go out, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. In Joshua 11, verse 4, we read that they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. Sand upon the seashore? Revelation 20 and verse 8 says, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So we're beginning to see, aren't we, that there is a clear reference to the content of Joshua 11 in the unfolding of Revelation 20. But it gets better. We read in Joshua 11 verse 5, it says that they met together or pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So this massive confederacy put together by Jabin, the wise, intelligent one, comes up against Israel and pitches against them at the waters of Merom. Now Merom means height or elevation. And we read of Zion, the beloved city referred to in verse 9 in Revelation 20, that it is beautiful for elevation. That's the better rendition, as I'm sure we're aware, of Psalm 48 and verse 2. Zion, beautiful for elevation throughout the kingdom age. There will be the home of the saints. There they will have been withdrawn at the end of the millennium. And the nations will rebel, we know. And a massive confederacy of people come against Christ and the saints. We read that in Revelation 20, in verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. Fire from heaven, as you can see. Joshua 11, verse 6 says, towards the end, thou shalt burn their chariots with fire. So here we have another connection. Fire, the symbol for divine judgment. Then we come to Joshua 11 and verse 8. And we read there that Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Sidon, and unto Mishrephoth-Maim, unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, etc. Mishrephoth-Maim. Now if you've got the same margin in your Bible that I have in mine, it says burnings of waters. Burnings of waters? Fire and water are mutually exclusive, unless it is a lake of fire. And in Revelation 20, and at verse 10, we read, and the devil, the diabolos, that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's Mishrephoth-Maim of Joshua chapter 11. We read in Joshua 11 verse 8 at the end of the verse that he left them none remaining. In fact, if you go down to verse 11, it says, he left not any to breathe. Now, if there's no one breathing, then there's no oxygen. None to breathe. You see, brothers and sisters, that is pointing forward to the time beyond the millennium when mortality is eradicated from the earth. No need anymore for oxygen. None to breathe. So this, we believe, this chapter here in Joshua is the platform upon which Revelation 20 is built. And when you read at the end of verse 23 of Joshua chapter 11, that the land rested from war, it is telling us of the time when the second death, or mortality, is abolished. No mortals remain. Therefore, there is no serpent power anymore. Everyone is free of the serpent within. Therefore, there's no sin. Therefore, there's no death. There is perfection. And God is at peace. The contention that he set up in Genesis 3:15, I will have enmity between the serpent and the woman, between carnal thinking and my thinking. that has come to an end. And the land, or might we say the whole earth, will rest from contention. And there will be peace. So Joshua 11 is the foundation for Revelation chapter 20. And of course we know that it goes on, as we read just recently in Joshua 12, to speak in Joshua 12 of the subjugation of 31 kings and their land being given to Israel. And that prefigures, we believe, the destruction of all opposition to divine rule and the dissolution of all nations. And just as it was in the days of Joshua, as he overthrew all of these 31 kings throughout the land and in the immediate vicinity, Israel was the only nation in the days of Joshua in that land. So it will be, brethren and sisters, that only Israel will remain in the earth at the end of the millennium. There will just be one nation left. And that brings us to Revelation 21. So you might like to come and join me now in the 21st chapter of the Apocalypse. Because that's the subject matter of these early verses of Revelation 21. One nation left in the earth, Israel. And this is the fulfillment, we believe, of the Abrahamic promise. So what did God promise Abraham? Well, he promised him in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, these things. The first of seven promises that God made to Abraham throughout his life has seven clauses. And you can probably see where we've divided that up into the seven clauses. The first of those seven clauses points to the culmination of God's purpose. And isn't that like our God, brethren and sisters? That in the very first thing that he promised to Abraham, he should set forth the final picture. What was that? That Abraham would be a great nation. He wasn't referring to Israel in the times of David or Solomon, although they were great compared to some of the immediate nations around them. He was referring to the time beyond the millennium when there is perfection in the earth, when the ecclesia is replete with all of those who are part of the bride of Christ. Everyone will be immortal. Everyone made like unto God. And all members of just one nation. The Israel of God in its perfection at the end. That's what he was talking about. Abraham probably didn't appreciate that. In fact, brothers and sisters, I must make a confession. It was only after 25 years in the truth that I came to appreciate that. That the great nation referred to here refers to that final picture. And so, brethren and sisters, when we look at this promise to Abraham, the first clause is about a great nation. The seventh is, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How? Because ultimately they're all going to be brought into that one nation. And Israel will be the only nation left. And Brother Thomas makes this point, of course, in Eureka particularly, several times. He points out that in Jeremiah 30, verse 11, and 46, 28, there are almost identical words used, where God says through the prophet, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, Israel, yet will I not make a full end of thee. Why? Because Israel is going to go on forever and ever. And Brother Thomas makes that point, that there in those verses we have the kernel of God's purpose with Israel, of which we form part as the Israel of God today. Now this was all prefigured, of course, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Over 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles, as is recorded for us in Numbers 29, 70 bullocks were sacrificed. Now, if you go back and have a look at the record of Numbers 29 and follow through the sacrifices that were made on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, you will find that the lambs and the rams and other animals that were offered have a consistent number each day. But not so with the bullocks. There is a significant difference with them. With the bullocks on day one, 13 were offered. On day two, 12 were offered. On day three, 11 were offered. And so it went on until they got down to day seven, when there were seven offered. And when you total that up, it comes to 70. So God starts with the number 13, which is the number of rebellion, and he ends with the number 7 on the seventh day. The number of the covenant, guaranteed by the Spirit. 7 being the number of covenant and Spirit. It was a fascinating way of setting forth the bringing in of the harvest of all nations, because they were celebrating the harvest that God had given to them in the Feast of Tabernacles, camping out under the stars, in the balmy air of the end of the summer. They would celebrate the bounty of their God and remember their deliverance from Egypt. And each day, the set number of bullocks were offered, and God was telling them, not that many Israelites perceived it, that all the nations, because 70 is the number of the nations, there's no doubt about that. Most of you, of course, will know that in Genesis chapter 10, of the three sons of Noah, out of them flowed 70 nations, and by these the nations were divided in the earth. And that number 70 occurs in some very significant places, like Exodus 15 and verse 27, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, speaking of the time of the kingdom, when Israel will be the wells of water from which the nations will draw their sustenance. We know in Luke chapter 9 that Christ sent forth 12 of his disciples to preach the gospel. And in Luke chapter 10, he sends forth 70. And why would he do that? He wanted to show the principle to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. 12 and 70. So 70 is the number of the nations. And the nations, of course, in the kingdom age will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the feast that they will specifically keep, amongst others, as Zechariah 14 verse 16 tells us. But there was a last final day, a final holy convocation in Israel's calendar. It was the eighth day. They had 7 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, and then an eighth day. And in John chapter 7, it is called that great day of the feast. Now, it wasn't actually part of the Feast of Tabernacles, but it effectively became that because it was the next day, the eighth day. And it spoke, brethren and sisters, of the time beyond the millennium. And on the eighth day, they offered one bullock. Just one bullock. Because you see, beyond the millennium, the nations represented by the 70 who have been brought from rebellion in the times of Nimrod into the Abrahamic covenant, 7, by the time they get to the end of the millennium and there is a second resurrection and judgment and mortality is abolished, all who survive will be immortalized. They will all become part of the final, completed, glorified ecclesia, the bride of Christ, or the holy city, as it's referred to here in this context in Revelation 21. There'll just be one nation upon the earth. Now, this is what Revelation 21 is about. Have a look at it in verse 1. Revelation 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's a reference to the time beyond the millennium. For the first heaven and the first earth. Now, that first heaven and first earth is a reference to the millennium. So John sees the time when the millennium passes. It is replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. A time when God is all and in all. What does he see? Well, he sees, brethren and sisters, a time when there was no more sea. Now, no more sea means there's no more nations. We've just read Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13 in our readings recently. And it's a very good passage to set forth the simple fact that the sea is a symbol of nations. And we know that from Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, and other places like that. So the sea is a symbol for the multitude of the nations, of peoples and voices and tongues. There is no more sea. No nations. Just one. And that's the nation of Israel. And that nation is described in verse 2 of Revelation 21 as the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now that seems like an unusual description. A city adorned as a bride. It's the final phase of the ecclesia referred to here. And that city can be identified with Israel. Look at verse 12, for instance. It had a great wall, and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now there's our key. The reference to Israel here, and the reference frequently to the number 12, is pointing us to the only surviving nation beyond the millennium, the nation of Israel. As we said, not only is Israel referred to in verse 12, but this city is dominated by 12. There are 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 stones. In fact, brethren and sisters, the number 12 occurs 12 times if you want to just use a little bit of elasticity. Because you read in verse 17 that the wall is 144 cubits high. And 144 is 12 times 12. If you count that as 2, and that's not an unreasonable proposition, 12, that is the number 12, occurs 12 times. But there's more. Because, you see, it refers to a city. And this city is a corporation of immortal people. In Australia, to have a city, you have to have 100,000 people. A large multitude of people. Can't call yourself a city until you've got that. So what we've got here is a corporation of people. We're not talking about buildings. We're talking about people. And it's called here, in verse 2, the New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her husband. So it's quite clear that it's talking about people. Now, in this context of Revelation 21 and 22, it just so happens that this term city occurs, you guessed it, 12 times. So it's pointing, isn't it, to Israel. Now this city, what is it? What does it represent in the scheme of things? Well, we can find that out by coming back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 and have a look at Abraham, because you see, Revelation 21 is about the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verse 10 these words of Abraham, who's referred to in verse 8, who left his home to seek an inheritance promised to him, sojourning in the land of promise, verse 9, by faith. Then in verse 10, it tells us why. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The same thing is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Of those who are like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called or surnamed their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now that meant a conglomeration of concrete buildings, of shops and offices, it wouldn't be very attractive, would it? But it's got nothing to do with that kind of city. It's talking about a corporation of people, all glorified in Christ. That's the city which Abraham saw. You see, God said to him, I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham sought that in faith. He sought to be part of that great company of people who would inherit the land and live forever as part of that divine corporation of people. That was the city he sought, brethren and sisters, and that's the city which comes down from God. It is the perfected ecclesia prepared in two stages, prepared by the first resurrection and judgment at the return of Christ, and prepared, of course, finally at the end of the millennium when mortality is abolished. Now, the man at the back there is flagging a sign at me, so I've got to press on. So we will press on to the words of Brother Thomas here. Brother Thomas says in Eureka that the New Jerusalem body politic and the Holy Jerusalem Association of Saints is what is referred to here in Revelation 21. He also says it is the Yahweh Elohistic municipality symbolized by 144 cubits, each cubit representing 1,000 of the numerical symbol of this holy nation, the Israel of the Deity. So there's no doubt about what this city represents. Now, coming then to the final of these three great covenants, which is referred to, we believe, in Revelation 22, the promises made to David. In Revelation 22, we read in verses 1 and 3 of a throne. Verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." In verse 3 says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." So we've got a throne. The word throne occurs five times in this context of Revelation 20 to 22. Five, the number of grace. It is undoubtedly the throne of David. Now, if I had time, I'd take you back to chapter 4 and 5 and would step you through that. Back in chapter 4, for instance, the word throne, thronos, occurs 14 times. 14 is the number of the certainty of covenant. And here it is in Revelation 22, fulfilled, that which God promised to David. He said to him in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And there's no doubt that Revelation 22 is built around the promise made to David. Have a look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." If we'd gone back to Revelation 4 and 5, as you well know, the throne that is established there is the throne of David, because the Lamb that was slain is also described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And reference is made to David. So there's no doubt about what throne this is. It is the throne of David re-established in the earth. And the promise to David is seen to be fulfilled here. Now, what did God promise Abraham? Well, if we had time to go back to 2 Samuel 7, this is very good, isn't it? When you haven't got time, you can just say, well, you know 2 Samuel 7. And you do know 2 Samuel 7. Back in chapter 7 of the 2 Samuel, the word that dominates that chapter is the word house, bayit in the Hebrew. It occurs 15 times in the chapter. The first five occurrences are of a literal building. The last 10 occurrences are of a family or a spiritual house. The only possible exception to that is that in verse 13, the term house may have a dual meaning. But there's no doubt what David understood about the house that God promised to him. David desired to build a literal house for God. God said, "Don't worry, David. I will build you a house." By the time we get to the end of that chapter, David knows what kind of house God is going to build for him. He understood it to be an enlarged, immortal family, the perfected ecclesia. And in Revelation chapter 16, sorry, verse 16 of chapter 21, we read there in that verse that Christ says in his final words to John, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." Now, what is the root of David? Well, Brother Thomas helps us to understand. He says, it is the eternal spirit then who through Jesus says in the Apocalypse 22 verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." The spirit, apart from Jesus, could not say this. The spirit, he says, is the root of David. If we had time to go back to Isaiah 11, we could demonstrate that beyond all dispute. The spirit is the root of David, because David and all mankind sprung from the spirit who created them. So it says here in verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David. So if the Spirit is the root of David, and it brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him a spirit of understanding and of wisdom and of the fear of Yahweh, Isaiah 11. What was the offspring? Well, have a look at verse 17 of Revelation 22. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The root of David of verse 16 lines up with the term the Spirit in verse 17. And the offspring of David in verse 16 lines up with the bride of verse 17. So we've got the root and the offspring. The root equates with the Spirit. And in verse 14 of this chapter we read, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Right to the tree of life. Spirit life. So we are referred to the source of immortality, first seen in Christ. That is where we're going, brethren and sisters. Because you see, if we're there in that day, we will be the offspring, the bride, who will enter into the gates, into the city, into that corporation of people who make up the perfected ecclesia in that day. That, brethren and sisters, is why we're here. That's why we come to Bible schools. That's why we love to be with the brethren and sisters. That's why we will go from this school, God willing, to labour in our ecclesias, to bring more people into